how many of you growing up had a pet turtle? Anybody here had a pet turtle? Some turtle lovers or people who enjoyed turtles? You know, many turtles today are on the endangered list. Actually, there are hundreds of turtles and types of turtles. When you look at those who are on the list of endangered turtles, you have the green turtle, the hawksbill turtle, the loggerhead turtle, and the olive ridley turtle. The olive ridley turtle apparently was good for eating. Hundreds of thousands of them were killed, and they've almost been decimated. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of the pig-nosed turtle or the green sea turtle, the alligator snapping turtle, the leatherback turtle, the red-eared slider turtle. You know, these are all different types. And the common musk turtle, also called stink pot. And he's called stink pot because he's able to release a musky odor if attacked, that tries to drive off the prey who's trying to attack him. Then you have a big-headed turtle where the head's almost bigger than the body. And so you have all of these varieties of turtles. Now, when you think of a turtle, you normally think of a hard-shell animal. But there are a number of turtles that are soft-shelled, and they don't have the traditional hard shell. How many of you have ever heard of the Roman turtle? Some of you may be familiar with the Roman turtle. The Roman turtle is what I'd like to talk about today. And hopefully you will become a little more acquainted with this particular turtle. I'd like for you in your mind to try to picture what a Roman turtle looks like. You have any concept, any idea of what this turtle would look like? Well, as you're trying to picture that, picture the Apostle Paul in jail. Let's go over to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. And we'll take a look here at the Apostle Paul. Acts 28, verse 16. It says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And then in verse 30, we find that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in a hired house or rented house and received all who came to him. But while he was there for 2 years, he had a guard who was there to guard him. They didn't want him running off or, you know, doing something of that nature. He wrote several letters while he was there. These have been known as the prison epistles. One of those letters was the book of Ephesians. So with that in mind, let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Where the Apostle Paul talks about, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Then verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So it's important to be able to have this armor on if you're going to stand, withstand Satan, the devil. So daily for 2 years, the Apostle Paul had a guard who watched him, who observed him. And I'm sure that they shifted. They had 2 or 3 shifts of guards coming in who were there to protect him, but also to make sure he didn't escape. Although the commentaries will tell you that Paul's description of godly armor here in Ephesians chapter 6 is based upon the armor worn by the Roman soldiers. Now, what does all of this have to do with the Roman turtle? Well, what you find is that the Roman soldiers were trained to fight well and to defend themselves. They were one of the greatest fighting machines ever assembled. If the enemy shot arrows at them, they would use their shields to surround their bodies and to protect themselves. And this became known as the turtle. It was a turtle in appearance. It resembled the hard shell of a turtle or of a tortoise. The Roman army was one of the best armies in history. They created a massive empire, as we know, over Europe, North Africa, Asia Minor, over the then civilized world. They were brilliant tacticians. If they got charged, they would normally break into two lines, one behind the other. And the first line would, when the other enemy got closer, would throw their spears. Now, the spears were made so that the shaft would break. Once it hit, the shaft would break so that they couldn't pick the spear up and throw it back at them. That was the idea behind it. Then they would grab their sword, and as the enemy kept charging, the second line would throw their spear and do the same thing. And by the time they got through throwing this volley of spears, they had their swords out. They had pretty well knocked a big hole in the charging enemy. They also carried a short sword. Now, most armies, the soldier carried, if he was right-handed, carried his sword on his left side. He would pull the sword out. Well, they carried a shield on the left, so they carried their sword on the right. And they didn't have to cross their body. They could just yank that sword out very quickly to jab with. And so, you know, that was another difference. They also used the wedge in fighting. Have you ever seen the teeth on a saw? You know, comes together, you know, in a wedge. Then you have another wedge or set of teeth over here. Well, when they were attacking another army, they would have these wedges that would drive into the army. And what they would do is to drive the troops between the wedges. And so, you know, if the army got in between the wedges, they could be attacked from both sides, because now they were between two sides. So you had to watch your back or your front or your side, because you were being attacked from both ways. And so they had developed warfare to a great degree. They were also famous for what we know today as the Roman turtle. Now, the Roman turtle is not a turtle, as I was talking about, but they were a rectangular formation. Now, if the enemy shot arrows at them, which they were wont to do back at that time, the men in the front would put their shields up front. The men on the side would put the shields out to the side. And those in the middle would hold the shields over their head. And so it looked like a turtle. And they would march. And literally, none of the arrows would touch them, because their shields were close together or overlapping. And if it hit the front, it would just bounce off or stick to the shields. And if somebody did get hit, the next person would step up. It was a very tight formation. They could march up to a fort in that formation. Not one of them would get hurt. People could even pour oil on them or hot water, and it would have minimal damage to them. If a defender was going to try to fight with them, they couldn't do it from long range. They would have to actually engage them. They would have to come out and engage them because of this formation. Now, even though it wasn't the best formation to fight out of, they could still put all of these shields up and still jab out of the sides and fight when anyone attacked them. Now, I want you to notice verse 16 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told this: above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the shield of faith would protect us from the fiery darts of Satan the devil. So why do we need the shield of faith, as he's describing here the armor that we are supposed to put on? Well, number one is because of protection. The shield would protect the soldier from being hurt. So the protection, the Roman tortoise or turtle, protected them. It gave the advantage to the soldier in that particular formation. As I said, the enemy would have to come out and engage you because they couldn't hurt you from a distance. The word translated shield here is a word in the Greek language that is translated shield only in this spot in the New Testament. If you'll read in the commentaries, you'll find that there were various sizes of shields. But in the context here, most of the commentators will tell you that this is a large shield, which, according to ancient historians, gave protection to the whole body. The word designates the shield of a heavy infantryman. It was 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. Normally, it was as thick as the hand. And it was made of two layers of wood that were laminated or put together, covered with canvas, covered then with leather, and occasionally covered with canvas on the outside. And it was soaked in water. If they felt that the enemy was going to shoot arrows at them, because what they would do is get their arrows, tie some type of flammable material, dip it in pitch, light it, and you may have 10,000 archers standing behind a hill somewhere. And they're out here and they shoot straight up in the air and these arrows come down. And if you can imagine 10,000 arrows coming down on top of an army, if you don't have some type of protection, it would just absolutely mow the army down. If you've seen the recent movie Robin Hood that has come out, or if you might remember the movie Braveheart, there are two scenes, one in Robin Hood, one in Braveheart, where you see this type of warfare taking place. And the first thing that they would do is to shoot the arrows. And if they weakened them, then they would send the cavalry through. And then finally, you know, the troops would land. So what you find is when they would shoot these arrows soaked with pitch and fire, if their shields were soaked with water and one of the arrows hit it, then it would put it out. And so it protected them. As it says here, notice again in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. So this shield of faith that God gives to us is able to quench the darts, the arrows that Satan the devil fires in our direction. You'll find that this can be translated as dart. Generally, we think of a dart, you play darts and you throw darts. But this is talking more of missiles or arrows, this type of thing. The end of the arrows, as I described, had a burning material dipped in pitch, and it could set a person on fire. If one of these hit you, went through your armor, and you're burning, guess what? Your armor comes off, you pull this off, you become distracted, and you become easy prey to the enemy. There was one type of arrow that had a head that was 3 foot long on it. And this was fired not just by your normal bow, but by a catapult. And it could easily go through a man, go through his shield, go through his armor, go through his body, and even pierce someone else. And so these type of missiles were shot. The idea, the picture that we see here is that a Christian's absolute faith in God can stop and extinguish the flaming arrows that Satan the devil shoots at us. What are some of the fiery darts that Satan shoots at us? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 21. And let's notice that Satan the devil is always trying to get through our defenses, trying to destroy us. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but you shall say to the mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So the first dart that Satan the devil throws at Christians is to create doubt in our mind. He tries to get us to doubt God, to doubt His promises, to doubt His word, to doubt that God will do what He said He will do. The Greek word here in this particular case is dikrino. The word means to judge between two, thus a divided judgment or a wavering, a doubt being placed. Doubt simply means to be at variance with oneself, to be hesitant. You know, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. You have doubts, you don't know, you hesitate. Is this right? Is it wrong? And you have doubt created in your mind. Well, Satan the devil tries to undermine God's church, God's people, by placing doubt there. Back up to chapter 14. Chapter 14 in the book of Matthew, verse 22. Chapter 14, verse 22. We're familiar with this story about Christ walking on the water. Might remember, Christ had been preaching. He sent the disciples across the lake, told them, get in the boat, go to the other side. He would disperse with the multitude. He then went up into the mountain to pray. Later on, you find that he came to them. Verse 24 says, "The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.'" So they didn't know what this was. "And they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Now, it's interesting how that's put. "Command me to come to you on the water." You know, if it's really you. And so he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he was looking at Christ. Christ was walking on the water. He steps out of the boat. He's walking on the water. Everything's going great. But, and always when you see a but, there comes a problem. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? You see, Peter doubted and sank. Many times when a trial or a test or a problem comes along, we're confronted with, We began to look at the physical circumstances. We began to look at the around. We began to lose trust and confidence in God. Faith has a component in it called trust. Trusting God. I believe I've used the example before here of the, and it's only an example of the wheelbarrow and trust, about supposedly a man who was a tightrope walker walking across his tightrope between two canyons. He'd walked it 10 years, never fallen, pushed a wheelbarrow across, pushed it back. Everybody had faith that he could do it. Trust is getting in the wheelbarrow. See, that puts a different spin on it. Trust is placing ourselves in God's hands. And if God says to do something, if God says this is the way, walk you in it, that we have absolute confidence and trust in God. That is how we eliminate the doubts by our faith in God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we find another fiery dart that Satan hurls at God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear is another dart that Satan will throw at us. What happened to Israel when they came to the Red Sea? They were afraid. Pharaoh's army was behind them, mountains on both sides, sea in front of them. What were they going to do? And Moses said, you know, you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, there are times that you and I meet our Red Sea, and there's nothing that we can do. I mean, we're absolutely in the place. We either trust God or we bail out. We have to put our confidence, our trust, our reliance in God. The disciples were afraid of the storm before Jesus come the winds. Peter lacked faith. People are afraid of authority and power, of the spirit world, you know, of all kinds of things. And yet God tells us that we are to fear Him. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. And verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll pick up the story here in verse 21. It says, look, the Lord your God, Moses talking to the people before they were to go into the promised land, has set the land before you, go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. So don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Just do it. Didn't God say that He would bring you into the promised land? And every one of you came to me saying, let us send men before us. So they sent spies in. Verse 23, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. They departed, came back with the report. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents. Now notice, they lacked faith. You know, the men came back and said, why, the cities are walled up to the heavens. There are giants there. You know, how are we going to conquer these people? And so I want you to notice, the people complained in their tents. We don't have tents today. We have houses. And I don't think times have changed any. We all at times have complained. You know, they griped, they complained, they grumbled, they talked, you know, among themselves. And so, you know, they didn't go up. Now, in verse 28, they said, where can we go? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. So I want you to notice, they were discouraged by the reports that came. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. Now, brethren, there are times that you and I are faced with giants also. And we have to realize that God has to fight against those giants. Stop and think about it from this perspective. We worship the great God of the universe. We worship God Almighty. He's the one who created everything, sustains everything. He's all-powerful, almighty. Our giants, human beings who tend to be taller than us, a problem for that God. Our cities that have walls around them, is that something too great for God to handle? Our, an army, is that something that God can't squash? If God says the earth is like, and all the human beings on are like a drop in a bucket, and that, we're all like the small, dust on the scales, God Almighty is not worried about us. God wants us to learn to put our trust in Him, our confidence in Him, and He will take care of those. So they were told in verse 29, I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. And the same thing can be said of us, that we are not to be terrified or afraid. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So God, as the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is there fighting for us, then we don't have to worry. So you find that fear can be one of those fiery darts where we begin to be afraid. We're afraid to step out. We're afraid to do what God says. Now, we read back here in verse 28 another fiery dart. Let's go back and read the first part of this verse again. It says, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. Discouragement is another dart that Satan the devil uses against God's people. He gets us discouraged. And when you become discouraged, you want to give up. You want to quit. You want to throw the towel in. I want you to notice also that we personally can discourage other people by what we say. We can be negative and we can discourage people, or we can be positive. The Bible talks about edifying or encouraging, building up. And you and I need to build up and encourage each other. So we can discourage others around us. Numbers 21 and verse 4 also mentions a principle here. Numbers 21 verse 4 says, then they journeyed from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So you and I can become discouraged on the way toward God's kingdom. It's not a quick race. We're in the long haul. If it's a 100-yard dash, God called you and zip, you've given all out effort and it's over, that'd be one thing. But if you're in the church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, whatever it might be, that we have to continue to be faithful, obedient, and not become discouraged on the way. We can become discouraged over our trials and our tests. And this is what the Israelites did. It's easy to happen to all of us. Satan will plant discouraging thoughts. He will plant thoughts that we feel hopeless or wrong thoughts in our minds. And so these are some of the darts that he throws at us. But again, the shield of faith does what? It quenches those fiery darts. Another fiery dart, and you could probably enumerate any number, but giving you some overall categories. Another fiery dart is temptations. Satan is very good in shooting temptations at us. Satan tempts us to disobey. God tests us to strengthen us and to see what our character is made out of. I want you to notice the definition of the Greek word here that is used for temptation in the New Testament. One of them, there are two basic words, but one of them can either be translated to tempt or to try. So how do you know which way it should be? Well, you find the definition, and again, this is from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. It says, the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy. God will try our fidelity and integrity and constancy. It can also be an enticement to sin. Now, does God ever entice us to sin? And the answer is no. Satan entices man to sin. That's what a temptation is. It is to get you to sin, whether arising from the desire or from the outward circumstance. It can be an internal temptation to sin. It can be an outward temptation that might come. Then you find it can be sent by God and serving to test or to prove one's character, faith, and holiness. God will test our character to see if we're strong, if we can endure, if we have the faith. But he will challenge us. But you find Satan the devil will try to entice us to sin. So Satan is the one who tempts man into disobedience and going in the wrong way. As I mentioned to start with, these fiery arrows or darts or missiles could be very deadly. There was an arrow, and I described this to a certain extent earlier, used by the Saguntinis, a missile weapon had a shaft of fur, round in all parts except at the end where it was square. It had an iron head 3 feet long that could totally pierce through any armor. This would be today like a tank. You can shoot through any armor. And it caused a great deal of fear when they used this, because it would just absolutely plow right through a shield and go right through the armor. When they shot these arrows or these missiles up in the air, or they launched this by a catapult, the fact that it was flying through the air would catch the whole arrow on fire. So it starts out as a small flame, but as it's going along, it begins to burn because the wind rushing by it and the oxygen, and it becomes very combustible. And when it hits, then everything that it hits, they try to get rid of it. And again, it would weaken an army. He would try to throw down his armor, his shield, get rid of it, and it would expose him. Well, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. And we're told this. Never give place to the devil. So you and I are to never give Satan place or an opportunity or room to get at us. The shield was given to help protect any vulnerable part of the body. Brethren, our trust in God's word, on God's promises, protects us from the temptation of any kind of sin, because we know that if God says something, that it's right. You don't have to doubt it. We know it. Sin comes when the victim falls to Satan's lies and promises of pleasure, dwelling in sin and the pleasures of sin. So temptations are likened to the flaming arrows shot by the enemies. And again, how did the shield quench the fiery darts? I already explained to a certain extent. The Romans had this shield. It was rectangular. It was made out of wood. It was big enough, 2.5 feet to cover them, 4 feet for them to stand behind. basically, you saw their feet, and that was about it. And the leather would be, let's say, watered down with water. The canvas would be soaked with water. They would close ranks. They would put the shields up in front, over the head, out to the sides. And when an arrow, a flaming arrow, hit, it would virtually quench anything that came at them. Water was the key. It wasn't just the, let's say, the shield itself. Without the water, the shields would catch on fire. Now, in John 7, we find, beginning in verse 37, John 7:37, that the Holy Spirit is compared to water. John chapter 7 and verse 37, Christ, on the last day, the great day of the feast, you find Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So our minds must be covered and saturated and filled with the Spirit of God to help protect us. And just like the shield and the leather and the canvas had to be soaked in the water, so our minds must be soaked with God's Spirit. Water, as we also know in the Bible, is compared to the Word of God. Both analogies are used. Back in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Chapter 5 and verse 26. We find here about Christ in the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word. So the Word of God washes us, cleans us up, cleans our attitude, gives us the right perspective, the right approach, shows us the right way, God's standards that we should live by. And you might remember in Romans 10, verse 17, I'll just refer to that, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you and I can have more faith by studying God's Word. Sometimes we wonder why our faith ebbs and flows, and you know, we're weak at some times, maybe stronger at others. Well, a lot of it has to do, of course, with how much we pray, but it also has to do with how much we study. Because through the Word of God, we receive power. We receive strength. When our minds are focused and filled with examples in the Bible, the promises of God, the Word of God, it helps to cast out doubts. It helps to cast out fear. It gives us the strength to resist the temptations that come our way. Without the shield, the individual Christian is very vulnerable, just as the Roman soldier was vulnerable. So we can become vulnerable to the darts of Satan the devil. And one day, one of those darts will get through. And when it does, we could be mortally wounded. We could be hurt. And it might take us a while to come back from that. Let me quote again from the IVP commentary about the armor, or the army collectively, I should say. It says, after the Roman legions closed ranks, the front row holding the shields forward, those behind them holding shields above them, they were virtually invulnerable to any attack from flaming arrows. Isn't that what we're looking for? That we would become invulnerable? Doesn't that teach us a lesson also, that we must stand together, or separately we die? You have a soldier out here. He's got his shield. Okay, he can protect his front, but what about the arrows coming down on his head? He sticks his shield over his head. he gets impaled in the front. Somebody attacks him from the rear. Somebody comes at the sides. By yourself, you have some protection. But the greatest protection comes when we stand together. We have to stand together, or we will die separately. Collectively, we can be strong. We can help to encourage one another. You know, this is one reason why we come to Sabbath services also. We come here, we close ranks. We encourage one another. We help one another. And you know, we're there for each other. We must stand together, united in the right way. You know, Israel, sometimes were united in the wrong way against Moses. They discouraged one another. We should be here to encourage. Unity must be based on God's Spirit and Word, not on our own human perceptions, pet peeves, or complaints. We're going to either build each other up or tear each other down. So we become strong when we work and stay together. Faith is the key, the shield of faith. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, 1 John 5:4, reading from the NIV translation, says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So how do we overcome this world, this society around us? It's through our faith. We are in a battle for our spiritual lives constantly. There's a constant struggle going on. The enemy is out to destroy us. They don't quit. Satan doesn't go off, take a holiday. He's after us. He's out to destroy us. You and I, though, want the victory. And God promises us the victory if we do what he tells us. The Romans conquered the civilized world by their techniques. Let's notice in 1 Timothy 1, Paul, in writing to Timothy, beginning in verse 18, uses this analogy that we as Christians have to fight, that we have battles that we have to wage. In verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So we have to wage a good warfare. How? Well, having faith, that's how, and a good conscience. A good conscience comes from obeying, striving to do what God says, repenting when we fail. It says, "Which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." If you and I don't have faith, we will suffer shipwreck. Now, over here in chapter 6, same book, verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12 of 1 Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Grab it, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So we are in a battle, and we have to be ready for that battle. We won't make the kingdom of God without faith. We must have faith. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37, the writer of Hebrews certainly understood this. Hebrews 10, we'll begin in verse 37. It says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back," or you start out on this way of life, you start out walking, fighting the good battle or fight, and you draw back, retreat, and you go back, "my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." That we have faith, confidence, we believe. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, actually going right on with the same theme, Now faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you and I have to live by faith. And you'll notice it gives the definition here of faith. Faith is. And then it uses the word substance. The word substance here in the Greek is hypostasis. And it means literally to stand under or to support. To stand under something or to support it. Faith is the foundation that gives the believer confidence to stand. What do we stand on? We stand on faith. That's the foundation. That's the confidence we have. It could be translated confidence, trust, or assurance. So we have the confidence, the assurance. This is our foundation. Second word describes faith. It says it's the evidence. And I want you to notice it says the evidence of things not seen. The word for evidence here can be translated, and it means conviction. You and I have an inward conviction that enables us to believe in things not seen, to believe that God will perform what He has promised. You can't see laws. You can't see gravity. You can't see centrifugal force or the laws of inertia. But they're there. We know that they exist because they exert an influence on us. You may not be able to see God. He lives in a different dimension. But God has revealed Himself in this dimension through design, through His power, many different ways to let man know that He does exist. You and I can't see angels. We don't see God. We haven't seen the throne of God. We haven't seen the New Jerusalem yet. But those things are coming. And we have confidence in them. We can see them. We have that conviction. That's what faith is. Faith is confidence in God. Faith is obeying before we see the results. Faith is believing in God's ability to produce and to accomplish. Now look at the other side of faith, God's side. If we don't have faith, what are we saying? We're saying we don't trust God. We don't think He's big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to be able to do what He says. We doubt His character. We doubt His power. I want you to notice what Vincent says, and this quote's taken from West's Word Study of the Greek New Testament, has to say about this. It says, the key is furnished here as seeing Him who is invisible. That you and I see God. We don't actually see Him, but He is invisible. Notice verse 27. Talking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And so he trusted God. Faith apprehends as a real fact what is not revealed to the senses. It rests on that fact, acts upon it, and is upheld by it in the face of all that seems to contradict it. Faith is real seeing. It's seeing things as they really are. You find that there are so many today who are agnostic or don't believe in God, are atheists. And they think because of the five senses, they can smell, see, taste, touch, and so on, that that's all that there is. To them, that's reality. There is another reality that they know nothing about, that God has revealed to His servants, to His children. And faith gives us the ability to really see and to understand. There is a dimension that the five senses cannot see, feel, taste, touch. But it is real, and it's more real than the physical world. It is the spirit world that is inhabited by millions of angels, life on a different plane and level and power and authority. In verses 4 and 5, we find that Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. So we find as you go through this chapter that faith affects how you live your daily life. It leads to obedience. It leads a person to step out and do what God says. And as verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. We go through life many times trying to please others, trying to please human beings, when it's God that we must strive with all of our might to please. And as verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, God said it's going to happen. 120 years from now there will be a flood. You build an ark. He didn't see the rain. It hadn't come yet. Had to wait 120 years, but it came. But he built the ark. At the end time, God says, look, these end time prophecies are going to take place. God is going to punish the peoples of Israel unless they repent. You know, the book of Revelation is a real book. It contains prophecies, many of them for our day to day, and they will happen. They will take place. We have to have the same faith. Faith prepares us for the future. It prepares us also for our reward. We know the future is coming. The kingdom of God is around the corner. Well, with all of that in mind, let's back up to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So our strength then comes from God. That's where it flows from. And we have to tap into that power. Then we're told, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So it takes the whole armor, everything, to stand against Satan's wiles, his scheming. In verse 12, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. See, other human beings are not our enemies. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When the battle is over, you need to be standing. You fought the battle, and you're still standing. You know, you are alive, and you are headed towards God's kingdom. It takes the whole armor. And then in verse 14, it begins to describe this armor. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, you've got your feet shod. You know, you've got a armor on. You've got a helmet on. You've got all of this. But not every square inch of your body is covered. That's why you have this shield of faith. Archers, anciently, could stand a long way off and shoot arrows at an army. I haven't done that much archery, but I have a bow. I have hunted with a bow and arrow. And I used to have a long bow. You know, I have one of these compound bows now, but I used to have a long bow, about 6 feet long. You could take that thing and hold it up, and I just did this to try it, and easily would shoot 150 yards, you know, just up and down. And I could consistently hit a 75-yard target. So, you know, they could be 200 yards away or more. They could be behind a hill, behind a little knoll. You not even know that they're there, and all at once, thousands of arrows come up and go down. What that means is that you must always have your shield ready. You can't ever be out thinking, well, nobody around, I don't have to worry. Now, when that happens, that's exactly when the fiery darts come at you. So you have to have your shield ready. The fiery darts, the temptations, the trials, the stumbling blocks, the doubts, the fears, the discouragement, They will come our way at almost any moment. We never know when something will happen. But the promise is there that faith will quench those fiery darts. Faith is a key. So we must overcome to be in the kingdom of God. Faith is a foundation on which we grow and overcome. So we need to grow and overcome and constantly have that faith. So brethren, whatever you do, don't forget the Roman turtle.